Sam was a sad and a bitter man, the kind of fellow who sort of exuded misery, and his misery was contagious to the point of inflicting it upon the other people in the church. Not everyone could understand him, for it seemed as if in many ways he had it made. Not that he was extraordinarily successful financially, but he did all right. Not that he was brilliant, but his education was far, far beyond average. His family life was good. His children turned out well, and there was ministry for him both in the community and in the church. But there was something wrong, that he was willing to share only with very few people after years of establishing trust, and only with the absolute assurance that they would not tell it to others. He explained that when I was a teenager, God called me into the ministry, but it was a call that I resisted because I did not want to go through that which I saw my father preacher go through. And so, as a result, all of my life has been outside the will of God. Now I'm too old, and now I'm too far along to go back and to answer God's call. Rachel's story is somewhat like Sam's, although the details are very different. She decided one day that she had married the wrong man, a decision that she had not made at the time of marriage or even shortly thereafter, but something that was rather a growing conviction that increased as the children grew older, as their marriage matured. But also as their marriage matured, it began to deteriorate, and she thought about it and prayed about it often. She got counsel from people of all different sources and came to the conclusion that she had mistaken the will of God or had flatly disobeyed it and simply married the wrong guy, and that all of the problems that she had in life were the consequences of that awful decision that once she had made. When her pastor told her ways that she ought respond constructively and things that she ought do in terms of both practical and common sense and revelation of the Word of God, her response invariably was, "Look, the marriage was never meant to be, so how can it possibly be turned around?" And then John and Alice, who have a story quite different, but still it's in the same category. For they are Christians with adult children who show little, if any, evidence of Christian commitment. And for John and for Alice, it is the burden of their lives. You don't have to know them very long or get very deep into a conversation before they share with you the heartbreak of the way their children are living. They have given up almost everything except for prayer in hoping to turn their children around and change their lives. But if you have a serious enough conversation with them, they will give to you an interesting explanation of why things are the way they are. They will tell you that they came to faith in Jesus Christ only after their children's early and formative years. And they have concluded that if they were believers at the time their children were born, and if a Christian home had then been established, that their children in their adult years would be quite different than the way they have turned out to be. Now, the special regret is that John and Alice had opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior prior to their marriage, early in their marriage, and on several memorable occasions prior to the birth of their children. All of those were occasions where they rejected the gospel, and their finally coming to faith in Jesus Christ postdated the birth and the early years of their children's lives. Now, all of these people are groping with a very heavy issue in living out God's will. The issue is this: what if God's will has been missed? What if you should have done something differently? What if you should have gone another way? What do you do then when you can't go back, or when going back is extraordinarily difficult? When it seems that a prior decision has shattered all of life, what do you do then in terms of picking up the pieces? And I think it could not be a more relevant topic, for probably most of us have unpicked up pieces. And most of us could look back over our lives and find a short or a long list of things that we could do differently and would do differently if life could be lived over again. What then are we to do? Well, I would like us to learn tonight from four picking up the pieces principles. Picking up the pieces from the past chapters of our lives. Principle number one, if it isn't broken, don't fix it. That's a common expression that loses something with correct grammar. And it seems that it is better stated and communicated when the grammar is a little more in shambles. So more often we would say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. A principle that requires that we carefully study to determine if, in fact, God's will has really been missed. For I am convinced that there are many people who have had fantasies that have been unfulfilled, that have simply nothing at all to do with the will of God. But because the fantasies have been unfulfilled, they have misconstrued to think that they have missed out on God's best for their lives. Early on, they had fantasies of marital bliss where there would never be a problem. Fantasies of involvement in Christian service where there would be extraordinary results. Fantasies where everybody becomes a missionary, where everyone is extraordinarily effective in evangelism. And then when those fantasies have not come true, it is assumed that God's will has been missed. I think the better way is to, as much as possible, objectively scrutinize the facts. To actually spell out, take a piece of paper and write down those areas of life where it has been assumed that God's will has been missed. And for some of us, it's simply a matter of writing a word, a date, a name, a place, an event. And for a few of us, is more than a paragraph necessary to describe that place and that time in life where we think we miss God's will. Make the list as long or as short as it may be, and then go to the Scripture. And go through the discipline of finding the verses in Scripture that are specifically applicable to that perception of the missed will of God. In other words, test experience against Scripture. Now, in that process, there may be some doubt along the way where expert witness and expert counsel is necessary. It may be helpful to go to someone who knows either the situation or knows the Scripture, or ideally someone who knows both the situation and the Scripture that can help with the list. Putting together the combination of where we think God's will has been missed and what we know God's Word to teach on that particular topic. Frankly, I think there are many Christians who are driven more by emotional subjectivity than by divine revelation. And for many people, not all, but for many people, the list of paper that is completed will end up with a declaration of where we think God's will has been missed, with little or no scriptural evidence to indicate that that, in fact, was God's will in the first place. The reason this is important is because it is at least possible for someone to think that God's will has been missed and to then begin to tamper with one's life, and in so doing, cause more damage than if the whole subject had never been broached in the first place. Sometimes the attempt to repair a problem that has never existed ends up with more severe consequences than even if the initial problem were correct. When I was a boy, I loved model trains, and there was a point in my life where I took almost all of the money that I could get my hands on to buy either track or switches or locomotives or cars or... Some of you may be familiar with the Plasticville line of all of the different houses that you could get and put together, build a village and have lights and all of these things. I developed quite a collection of all of the model train things. Then I went away to college, and while I was gone, my mother gave them away. Everything. To some kid that she thought needed them. I found out too late. When I found out, I seriously considered tying my mother to the tracks, and I don't mean the model railroad tracks, I mean the real train tracks. It was nearly 20 years later when my mother's conscience finally caught up with her, and she one year for me, at Christmas time, gave a complete Lionel train set. Now, mind you, by then I was well into my 30s, had four children, and it was on that day that I renewed my love for trains and forgave my mother. It was really a great set. Nothing I'll just have to tell you, it wasn't as good as what I lost, but it was okay, except the front wheels didn't quite track correctly on the Triple Lionel tracks. So I needed to correct that, and since I was an expert at model railroading, I got out some tools, screwdrivers, and took apart the front part of the locomotive to fix the wheels. You know, there are a lot of parts up in the front of those locomotives, and I discovered that I had more parts than I had any memory of how to put back together again. All these parts spread all over the place on this new train. Well, it was hopeless. There was no way I could ever get that thing back together again. So frustrated, I finally gave up. I went upstairs to the kitchen, and I got a brown grocery bag, took my locomotive, put the locomotive, the big hunk, and then all the little pieces together, and rolled it up and buried it, not in the backyard, but at least on a shelf down in the basement. And there it sat for a year or two of trainless Christmases, until, without telling me, it seems the women in my life often don't tell me things, without telling me, Charlene got it down off the shelf and took it to a hobby shop and had all of the pieces put back together again. I will publicly confess that it is item number 17,978 of the time she has covered my previous stupidities and put things back together. Now, the principle is the same for my trains and for our lives. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Because often we end up doing more damage than the little bit of incorrect tracking that may have been there. Make sure, before you come to the conclusion that you have missed God's will for your life, that you have reached that conclusion on the basis of Scripture and what God has to say, and not some subjective decision. Add to that principle number two, that if you broke it, confess it. That if in your careful consideration of a past decision, you really do come to the conclusion that you went contrary to God's will. You say that on such and such a day, I, as a Christian, married a non-Christian. And you write there the scripture of 1 Corinthians that we ought not be unequally yoked, or we ought not be mismated as believer and unbeliever. So you have the date and you have the event and you have clearly what God says in His Word, what His revelation is that is given to us. If that's the case, if you broke it, if you went contrary to God's will, then confess it. There are many interesting models within the scripture of this. In the 10th chapter of Judges, there is a context of Israel's sin of idolatry. Now, you don't have to just find it there, because you know in all of the history of the nation of Israel, that was an ongoing battle, and God clearly told them that they were not to have any other gods before them. They were certainly not to borrow the idols of the pagan nations that surrounded them in the land of Canaan. But they did, and the results were awful. Then, according to Judges 10:10, the people of Israel cried to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals," or the false gods of the Canaanites. In other words, they had broken God's will, but in Judges 10:10, they acknowledged that they had broken God's will, and they confessed their sin. When I was an eighth grader in public school in New Jersey, I had a shop class, and I don't remember the teacher's name. I don't think much of anything that he taught me about wood or metal, but he taught me an interesting lesson about responsibility in life. One day in that shop class, I walked up to him with a broken coping saw blade and asked him if I could have a new blade for the coping saw. He said, "What happened?" I said, "It broke." He said, "What happened?" I said, "It broke." He said, "What happened?" I said, "It broke." Now, the only thing that you need to know in addition to that was that his volume went up with each of these "what happened," and a certain hue of redness came to his face. And around the room, one by one, the drills stopped and the power saws were shut off, and all of the attention was focused in on this conversation. Until everyone was listening and everyone was watching, and he asked again, "What happened?" And I said, "It broke." I mean, teachers can be so dumb. I mean, you tell them again and again and they do not learn their lesson. And he said, with his blood pressure only surpassed by his volume, "You mean you broke it?" I said, "Yeah, that's what I meant." And so he taught me that I need to take responsibility for that which I have done. It didn't just break, I broke it. And so it is when it comes to God's will. If, in fact, that which we have done breaks the precepts of God, if it is, in fact, contrary to God's word and God's way, we ought not say, it broke. We ought not go to God and say, I'm in the circumstance that I'm in because life happened to deal me a certain way. It's because of circumstances. We ought, when we have broken it, admit that we have broken it and not place the blame elsewhere. The good news is, in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the second principle is, if you broke it, if you really did go contrary to God's will, then confess it. The third principle is, if it can be restored, fix it. And I will tell you up front that this is a painful principle to apply, for it calls for going back wherever we can. It talks about going back to the person that we have wronged and trying to make it right. It talks about going back to the place where the money or the merchandise was stolen and returning it. It talks about going back to the person whom we have never forgiven, or to the one against whom we have held a grudge for all of these years, and making it right. The Hebrews of Judges 10 moved beyond the confession read earlier in verse 10 to restoration in verse 16. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. It's identically what Zacchaeus did, that tax collector, that publican, in Luke 19, who, when he met Jesus face to face, promised that he would restore fourfold all that he had dishonestly taken from all of the taxpayers in his particular district. If it can be restored, restore it. Fix it. Now, sometimes restoration is possible and sometimes it is not. For there are those occasions where those whom we have wronged have already died, or we've lost track of them, or there is simply no way to go back. There are those sins that are so personal that, frankly, it would do more damage to go and to tell someone about it and to try to do something about it than to leave it as it is. There are also some sins which simply cannot be undone. There is the immorality that led to the breakup of a marriage, or the birth of a child, or a whole combination of events. And there is no undoing of it. What is done is done. Perhaps the sin can be confessed and a relationship can be restored. Or it may be that a Christian married a non-Christian, and that was clearly outside the will of God. But that, of course, is no call to undo that marriage, for indeed that would be yet another sin. What we must do is determine by Scripture and by prayer and by counsel and by wisdom what we ought to do. However, we must never neglect the picking up of the pieces, the principle that we should restore that which can be restored, put it back together as best it possibly can. If necessary, go back. It's a principle of picking up the pieces for those who have broken God's will. But I think it is the fourth and the final of the four principles of picking up pieces that is maybe the most significant of them all. It is the principle that no matter what, we live God's will with what we have. For herein is a call to demonstrate God's will and to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and to honor Jesus Christ and to live Christianly no matter what. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, has many interesting themes, one of which is the theme in which he paints a compelling picture of seeking to honor God regardless of the circumstances. Now, listen for a moment to just some of the things that he says in the end of Philippians 1 and the beginning of Philippians 2. In Philippians 1:20, he writes, "As always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So the issue isn't whether he lives or dies. The issue is whether Christ is honored in his body or not. In Philippians 1:27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The issue is not where one works nor where one lives, but whether or not one lives worthily of the gospel in the place of work or the place of residence. He goes on in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, saying, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent." See, we don't understand that. We don't understand how we can face difficult circumstances or even incorrect past decisions and not grumble or question. For many of us, we intuitively grumble and question. It's simply a part of who and what we are. But it is a call here to live Christianly, even if it's the worst of circumstances. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." I hear Paul in these verses and others saying that every possible situation in life ought be seen as an opportunity to honor God. Now think of it, because that's precisely what Jesus did. He honored God when the three kings of the Orient came and worshiped before his presence as a child. But he also honored God when the members of the Sanhedrin spit in his face. He glorified God when with his feet he walked upon the waves of the Sea of Galilee, but he also glorified God when with those same feet he received the harsh blows of the Roman crucifier. Jesus, in all these different circumstances, no matter what they were, honored God. Whether the people were shouting, "Hosanna," or whether the people were shouting, "Crucify." And that's what we're to do. I'll tell you, I am so convinced that here is such a powerful principle that it can transform our perspective on everything in life. Not just this business of whether or not we have missed God's will, but everything in life. That we understand that no matter what, we have an opportunity in that situation to demonstrate what it means to be a Christian. You have prosperity? You have plenty of money? Then show the world what it's like to be a prosperous Christian and to honor Jesus Christ in that. Or you have poverty? You can't make ends meet? It's extraordinarily difficult? Then show the world how someone as a Christian lives in poverty. Or maybe you have perfect health. You're a marvelous specimen of the way the human body ought be. Then demonstrate for everyone to see Jesus Christ in life. Are you struggling with a terminal illness? The years or maybe even the months are counting down. Then demonstrate for all the world to see how a Christian dies. Or if you have a magnificent marriage, then therein live out in marital bliss the principles and the truths of Scripture, so that neighbors and friends and relatives and business associates can say, "Aha, there is an example of Christ and his church in a marriage." But if your marriage is so tough that it is an agony to go from day to day, demonstrate to those same neighbors and friends and relatives the way a Christian handles the extraordinary difficulty of the never-ending pains of a problem marriage. If you win the game, show the world how to honor Jesus Christ as a winner wearing the laurels. And if you lose the game, then demonstrate to that same world what it means to be a Christian even as a loser. That means then, if we have missed God's will in the past, not neglecting any of these other principles because they are essential, but when we have missed God's will in the past, do not despair, but demonstrate the power in the person of Jesus Christ in the victorious life of a believer who glorifies God in the way she or he picks up the pieces. I'm sure that the list is endless and that the principle can be powerful. We spend so much of our time and so much of our energy worrying about our problems and failing to see that in those very problems, we have the greatest opportunity of all to show the world the way this problem is handled by someone who belongs to Jesus Christ and is filled with his Spirit. What a perspective that is, and what a transformation. So that even our failures and our problems can be seen as our greatest opportunity of all, and often it is our greatest opportunity of all, to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ. Well, let's review the principles. The principles for picking up the pieces. Review them in less than perfect grammar, but in words that we'll all understand. Number one, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Number two, if you broke it, you confess it. Number three, if it can be restored, you fix it. But most of all, no matter what, live God's will with what you've got.